I never knew how much I missed the psalm singing and the catechism until Dr. Baird asked me to take Sunday school. And all of a sudden, I have 15 more minutes in Sunday school. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As I was studying this, I reproached myself, why do you always choose something so difficult? You know, and then my heart said to me, well, Steve, even the simple things are difficult for you. So, difficult or simple, we need the Lord's help, don't we? Romans chapter 9, and let's read the entire chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured much long suffering, with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodomah, and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that everything that you say is true, that you are not a man that you should lie, nor a son of man that you should repent, not a man that you should change your mind. But Lord, we thank you that you say what you mean, and you mean what you say. And it's true for us as it was true for those that first read these words. And Father, we come confessing that even though it is true, our hearts are slow to believe. Our hearts are slow to understand and to know. And we come, Lord, seeking your assistance in this time, seeking the aid of the Spirit of God, that he would be pleased to open the eyes of our understanding, that they might be enlightened, that we might come to know. Lord, be merciful to us in this hour, and meet with us, and speak to us through your precious word. Quicken our hearts, Lord, to embrace the truth and to make it our own. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you probably know, I was on the mission field in the Middle East for about 5 years, in the country of Turkey. And I went much the same as I imagine most missionaries go, most evangelical missionaries go, not knowing whether I went, not knowing a lot when I went. In fact, as one missionary so aptly put it, she spent the first 5 years straightening out the other missionaries, and she spent the next 5 years straightening out the local Christians, and then the Lord spent the next 5 years straightening her out, which is what she needed in the first place. Well, I confess that's what I need as well. I went much as I'm sure many missionaries go. What the missionaries that go simply reflect the church. Crossing an ocean doesn't make you something different from what you are when you left. And so if you want to know what much of evangelicalism in America is like, you can see it in just a handful of people on the mission field, especially in Turkey, because that's all there are, is a handful, or a couple handfuls if you're in a large city. Well, I know that in myself going, I characterized the Christianity that has three or four important things that you ought to know to live the Christian life, and that's what they harp on all their lives. I mean, that's kind of what they stick with. Whoever might be your teacher or whatever might be your background or whatever might be your bent or your persuasion, you have three or four or five or six whatever keys to living the Christian life. And this is what much of evangelicalism in America is. How can I do what I'm supposed to do? That's the question that dominates the thinking of the church in this country. What am I supposed to do, and how can I do it? And that's why you have this proliferation of conferences and seminars and how-to booklets and techniques, and everything is geared to getting the Christian to do what he's supposed to do so that everything will be all right. In fact, you even have much of, what shall we say, Finneyism alive with us, into that if we only meet the conditions, we'll have a revival. You know, and yet you ask them what the conditions are, and it's nothing more than simple obedience to the commands that are already in the Scripture that we ought to be living by anyway, but it's difficult to see this. So I went not knowing whither, not knowing whence, really, or where from, or whatever the proper Bunyan-esque word is. I get them all mixed up in Pilgrim's Progress, but not knowing really where I was. And the Lord very graciously, over the last couple of years on the field, through different influences, opened my eyes to a number of things that are in the Scriptures that are very clear and plain, and things that I think we all love here and come to love, and that we're probably here because we love them for one reason or another. Well, as I began thinking, of course, you read passages like this and you say, well, why did I never hear preaching on these passages? You know, why did my Bible training never touch these passages? Or when they were touched, were treated as if they weren't even there, you know, or truths that are peppered throughout the Scriptures, you know. Why in the book of Ephesians did we never really talk about what Paul is saying in the first chapter, but somehow kind of skip on to the second part, the practical part, you know, what we're supposed to be doing? And of course, as you start to read them, you say, well, yeah, I can see the point of what's being said, and I can see the truth of it. And I, as the Lord deals in our own lives, we certainly come to confess, yes, God saved me. I didn't save myself. You know, I didn't help him. I didn't contribute anything to it. And you start asking questions like, why did God save me? You know, why did he save me? And you can almost lose it, you know, if you just let that question, why me? You know, I'm just like everybody else. I brought nothing to him to commend myself. Why did he save me? And the only conclusion you can come to, of course, is that God has mercy. God is a God of mercy. He saved me for no good reason in myself. He saved me for no necessary reason in himself. You know, people portray him as, well, God is like a flower in a garden that needs someone to look at. You know, God's beauty and God's perfections won't be seen unless they're, you know, which is, of course, utter nonsense, because we believe that the Scriptures teach that God is completely sufficient in himself, that he needs nothing. The word need and the word God cannot be used in the same sentence, that God needs anything. Or that, worse yet, God was lonely, you know, and which even makes me cringe when I think about it. You know, how could God be lonely? God's greatest delight is himself, and sufficient delight for God. He delights in all that's good, and who is good but God? He delights in all that's perfect, and who is perfect but God? So we come to the conclusion that the only reason that I know God is because God is merciful. Really. For his own good purposes, he chose to save out a people. Why? Not because he needed to. Not really. We can't answer why to the satisfaction of carnal reason, but to the satisfaction of our own hearts, we answer because God is merciful. And that is what seems to me to be the point of this whole chapter that we've read. Why are men saved? You can really tell, can't you, where someone is coming from by the type of question they ask. You can either ask, why isn't everybody saved, or you can ask, why is anybody saved? Can't you? And much of, you know, my own unthinking Christianity before a real study of the Scriptures was, well, why isn't everybody saved? You know, we're doing our part, aren't we? You know, and it was a real, I tell you, you know, here you can survive that kind of thinking because there are enough people around you thinking the same way, and you can talk yourself into thinking, well, we are really being blessed, and we are sort of being carried along, and we're perpetuating. But you go to a place like Turkey, you know, and you're immersed in a completely different atmosphere, and there are no churches to go to, and there are no groups that you can kind of be buoyed along with, and all of a sudden you have to stand on your own feet in your own faith before the Lord. And you come to ask questions like, you know, well, if I do my part, will God do his? This place is hard. You know, things aren't happening here like they're happening in America. In fact, things don't want to happen here. You know, these people don't want the gospel. They've got their own religion. It's like the Ephesians when Paul came in and started disturbing things. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, the Turks, great is Allah, you know, and great is Islam and all that. And if, you know, if you were to carry this type of man-centered thinking to its conclusion, you would have a nervous breakdown. Because you would have to confess, in spite of my best efforts, they are yet insufficient to consistently meet these conditions that I think I have to meet. I can't do it. My faith is imperfect. My love is imperfect. My obedience is imperfect. In fact, it's closer to imperfection than it is perfection. And it's hopeless for me to try to live this kind of life and expect that, well, you know, God's going to meet me like he met Jonathan Goforth. Or, you know, if I could just do that one thing that God wants me to do, whatever it is, but I don't know what it is, but I'll somehow know what it is, you know, when I do it, because God will bless, but I haven't done it yet because God hasn't blessed. And, you know, you can just see the trend pushing you down, being very introspective. And so praise God. There is the Bible, and he does teach us the truth. Hallelujah. It is the mercy of God that anyone is saved. Not because of what I do. I'm not saved because of what I do. Others aren't saved because of what I do. God can make the stones to cry out to praise him, can't he? So he can make dead sinners to praise him. And he's the one that does it. And I tell you, it is a tremendous relief and a place of rest, God himself, when it comes to having to trust him not only for your own life, but hopefully for the resurrection of others around you. You know, that it is God who has mercy. And that's what I want us to think about a little bit, briefly, this morning, the mercy of God. And I want to think, just very simply, I apologize for the simplistic statements, but I must confess I'm not capable of much more. But when I come to consider the mercy of God, the first statement that I would make is that God has mercy. God has mercy. That's the doctrine. Mercy is an attribute of God. Mercy is something that is true of God. God has mercy. God is merciful. We say God is holy. That's an attribute of God. It's something He's revealed to us about Himself. Mercy is something that's true of God. Let me read you a definition. And I read it not only because it's good, but because it's in the Pastor's Dictionary of Theological Terms. So I want you to know that we've got a good foundation here. although I don't have a copy of it myself, I'm marrying into a copy of it. And the pastor, of course, knows a good definition when he finds it, so he's quoting A.A. Hodge, which says, God's mercy, of which the more passive forms are pity and compassion, is the divine goodness exercised with respect to the mercies of His creatures, feeling for them and making provision for their relief, and, in case of impenitent sinners, leading to long-suffering and patience. Saying there are two sides to this divine goodness to sinners in relieving their mercy, divine goodness to the impenitent in being patient and long-suffering. Of course, that's a very general definition, but it's a good starting point. And the first thing that we see about God's mercy that we can certainly see from this passage, the whole context, the idea, why is any man saved? Why are some of the Jews saved? Why were they not all rejected? Which, of course, is the more specific question that the apostle is dealing, is because of divine goodness, because God is good. Mercy and love are aspects of God's goodness. It's a disposition that's found in God Himself. It's not something that the creature kind of evokes from God. God is merciful whether there was any creation or not. It's true of God. Something that's true of God is always true of God. He's merciful, whether there were men to be merciful to or not. Whether if Adam had never fallen, God would still be merciful, and He would still be good. It's found in Himself. It resides in Himself. It is not something that is meritorious in the creature. It is beneficial, not judicial. It is from God's own goodness. It is benefit from God, not a judicial act saying that this person is worthy of my being good to them. No, it's something that proceeds from God for His own purposes, for His own reasons. God is good. The little prayer the children pray, God is great and God is good. And these have nothing to do with a creature. God is good. God is merciful. And it's resident entirely in Himself. It is not exercised because of any good in the creature. It's exercised solely because of God's good pleasure. It's also exercised in response to that misery that He sees in men. Now, it's not just misery. Get this. It's misery, Dr. Barrett would say. I thought, you know, I'm probably going to do something just like he does, simply because I see him every Sunday morning. But anyway, there it was. But it's exercised towards misery that the creature is suffering because of his own rebellion against the God who is good. You and I are suffering for our sins because of our rebellion against God, and yet God is good to that very sinner, to that very person. God is merciful to that person, not just suffering, but suffering because of rebellion, suffering because of hatred against God. In other words, God is merciful to His enemies. He's merciful to those who are outside of Christ, to those who hate Him, to those who love their sin and hate everything that's God. Those are the people that God is merciful to. It's God's goodness to sinners. Hodge tells us, and the pastor tells us, that it is, passively speaking, pity and compassion. Pity towards sinners. Compassion towards sinners. It almost speaks of emotion to us, doesn't it? It's difficult for us to imagine how can God have emotion, and yet we know He does. He created us with emotion in His own image. You know, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? When He looked upon the multitudes, and what does it say? He was moved with compassion. As a man, He was moved with compassion, but it was as a man who is in tune with the heart of God, wasn't it? The God-man. His response was proper and good and pleasing to God. His compassion is reflecting the compassion of God, the mercy of God. He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep having no shepherd, harassed, thrown around, beaten, suffering because of their own sin, and God was moved to compassion. And Christ was moved to compassion. All the time I'm saying this, there's a little voice in the back of my head saying, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. And I confess, I don't really. It's difficult. The mind cannot just latch onto it like one and one is two. You know, it takes revelation that it would come into our hearts and that we would believe it. We might not understand it. We might not say, well, this is how God can have compassion, or this is why God can have compassion, but we can believe that He does. And we need look no farther than the pew we're sitting in or the floor that we're standing on to know that He does have compassion, because He does. It's pity meets the sinner in the misery of his sin. We see that in, of course, elsewhere besides this passage. Not only meets the sinner in his misery, but moves the sinner to faith in Christ. This is what we see in verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles attained righteousness. How? By faith. Why did they attain righteousness? By faith. Did they wake up one morning and say, oh, well, I think I'll believe this morning. I think I'll savingly believe upon Christ and be saved. No, it's because God had mercy upon them. That's the context of the whole chapter. Everything in this chapter takes place because of the mercy of God. Because God says, I will have mercy. Therefore, the Gentiles believed. God moves us to faith in Christ, and then God makes us a child, His own child, as it said in verse 26. It was said unto them, you're not my people. They shall be called the children of the living God. Why? Because God is merciful. God is merciful. That's God's pity. That's God's compassion upon sinners who hate Him. He is moved by their need because it pleases Him to be moved by their need. And then He moves them to faith in Christ that they might be justified. And He makes them His children, even unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. This, in a nutshell, is God's mercy. This is why anyone's saved. Because God has mercy. Mentions also long suffering toward the impenitent. Of course, we would probably say this is not strictly mercy, because, as we've heard from the pulpit more than once, mercy, saving mercy, is in relation to Jesus Christ alone. And of course, this is part of the definition that mercy moves to relieve. If there's no relief, there hasn't really been an expression of God's mercy. But in the interest of time and not having to feel the frustration that Dr. Barrett has to feel at 20 minutes after 10, I'm going to skip over that point. But God has mercy. This is the doctrine. God has mercy. Why is any man saved? God has mercy. But not only God has mercy, you and I trust, can sit here this morning and say, God had mercy. And that's our confession. God had mercy on me. That's why I'm saved. God had mercy. I know that. I look at my own life. I was made from the same lump as other men. That's what we see in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The lump was the same. The clay was the same. There was no difference in the essential makeup between the two vessels. It was the same clay. Are they sinners? So am I. Are they impenitent? Were they impenitent and willful, going their own way? So was I. So am I, by my own confession. Did they love their darkness and their sin? So did I. There's no difference. Were they enemies and strangers to God? So was I. There was nothing in this lump, in this part of the lump, that was any different from the rest of the parts of the lump. We're all lumps. You know, it's all the same clay. Sometimes you feel like a lump, don't you? Did they have a bad record? Had they broken God's law? Yes, I had too. My record was just as bad as them. My will was just as bent and perverse as theirs. Were they iniquitous? So was I. Were their affections set on earthly and even hellish things? So were mine. I loved sin. It's not because as a little child I said, oh, I just don't like this sin. I need to seek God. I need to be a good little boy. No, that wasn't my heart. That wasn't yours. God willing to give us children, that won't be our children's hearts, will it? Because they're born in the image of their father. And, of course, their mother makes a contribution as well. Did they have a bad relationship with God? I did too. My relationship was no different. You know, there was no difference between the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor. Except that God made them for different purposes. God made them for different purposes. God made the vessels of honor, the vessels of mercy, to show forth His mercy. We were made from the same lump. There was nothing in me to commend me to God, to commend me to His favor. It says in verse 16, you may run and you may will, but it's not of those that will or run. You may try your best, but it's not going to be of trying your best, but God who has mercy. I may have been very religious. We see in verse 31, Israel followed after the law of righteousness. They had the law. They followed it. What is the benefit of being a Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they had the oracles of God. They had them, and some of them really tried to follow it. But it was not a faith. It was not a saving faith, which is a gift of God, by God's mercy. I may be very religious. I may have had a godly heritage with great privilege. I may have grown up in this church. I may have grown up in another church like it, where the Word of God is faithfully preached, where God blesses, where God saves. I may be there where things are happening, and still, but for the mercy of God, I will remain a vessel fitted for destruction. There's nothing in me to commend me to God's favor. I was made from the same stuff, just like the vessels of wrath. If you had looked at me before I was saved, you would have seen no difference from anyone else that I went to high school with, from anyone else that I went to college with. And it makes us ask ourselves, doesn't it? Why me? Why did God save me? Because I know I was no different. I know my own heart. You know, I grew up a preacher's kid, and they say, well, you know, wasn't he a nice little boy? No, rotten to the core. Tozer says, full of leprosy and cancer, and is rotten to the devil himself. That's what I was. But God had mercy. That's my confession this morning. The only explanation for my conversion is the mercy of God. I know that. The God who met me in the misery of my sin, who moved me to faith in Christ, and who made me His child. That's my only explanation for why I have any hope of glory today, is the mercy of God. And I think that's your confession as well. Trust that it is. God had mercy. Well, we also see, not only does God have mercy and that God had mercy, not only is it true, is it a doctrine that God is merciful, and not only can, praise the Lord, I make it my confession this morning, but it's my hope, and this is where it really, where the rubber hits the missionary road, and where the rubber hits the road for everybody, because God will have mercy. God will have mercy. How many people, I wonder, on the mission field, labor saying, I wonder if anybody will be saved from my ministry. You know, I wonder if I will do enough so that others will be converted. I wonder if I'll say the right thing. Oh, if we could only find the right technique. If we could only find the, what do they call them, the redemption bridges, you know, to bridge from where they are to where the truth is, so that we might kind of coax them over the bridge, you know, and come to Christ and get them to vote for Jesus. You know, oh, what? You know, we really need, and then you have contextualization. Oh, that's the answer. We've got to make Christianity look like what they've got already so that they'll kind of maybe unknowingly choose Christ, you know. Or, it's once you start with that premise that God can't save anybody unless I, you can end up anywhere. That God can't save my children unless they see Christ in me perfectly. You know, that's part of it too, isn't it? God can't save my spouse. God can't save my parents unless I... Oh, amen. That's hopeless, isn't it? That's hopeless. God can't save this person I'm witnessing to. Oh, I wonder, did I say the right things? Did I, you know, not that we labor to present error, but, oh, you know, I've given him the gospel now. Should I get him to pray? Should I have him pray after me? Should I, you know, kind of maybe, what do I do? What do I do, you know? Instead of, God be merciful. Because, you know, save him in spite of what I've said. Save him in spite of my life. You know, there's nothing in me, Lord, to commend Christ to this other person unless you make this plain dull, ordinary bush somehow burn with your own fire. And it's your fire. And I can't make it ignite. You know. Lord, be merciful. I've had the privilege on Monday nights of going down to Perry Correctional Institute, which is a nice word for prison, down near Simpsonville. And with a number of others, we go into maximum security. And we get to walk up and down the corridors and talk to men. And you can, if your voice is strong enough and you can get their attention, you can read the scriptures and preach to them. And praise the Lord, there haven't been too many distractions. Generally, they're quiet. They listen. And some will even say, thank you for coming, you know. And, oh, you meet all kinds. You meet theologians down there. You know, they'll tell you, well, God is like this. And God, you know, I know the man upstairs. You can preach as hard as you can, and praying fervently over every word and trying to labor to apply the law of God to their hearts that said there's none righteous, no, not one. You can preach that for an hour and talk to me and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. And you just say, oh, you know, Lord, be merciful to this man. Be merciful. You know, it becomes so obvious that they are not floored by your eloquence. You know, that they are not somehow brought under tremendous conviction by the poetry of your words, you know, or the great, even the weight of the truth. You know, you can read the scriptures to them. And, you know, right by them. They just turn around, play the cards again, you know, and you think, it's so clear that God has to save these men. But God will. God will. I don't have to go down there and beat myself thinking, oh man, I just didn't prepare enough. I'm going to read Spurgeon to him next time. You know? I'm going to take Jonathan Edwards and read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That'll get him. You know? Because it won't. It won't. It doesn't. You know? It's the Lord that gets them. And then, you know, what a delight. And it's so clear as well when you're walking up and down the aisle and all of a sudden, you know, those faces start to change. And they're standing at the door and they're listening. And you can see, you can see the truth begin to penetrate. You know, some even start to weep a little. I don't know why they're weeping. Maybe they're weeping just because they're in prison. You know, that should make anyone cry. But, and you know that it's because God is having mercy on that person. And they say, oh, I need to be saved. And you can say, go to God, He'll save you. You know. You don't get, oh, well, raise your hand. You know, stick that hand out. Let me see it. Yeah, okay. Great. We had 16 decisions tonight. You know, one man said that to me who was on another hour. We had 16 decisions tonight. And I thought, you know, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not laboring to get men to raise their hands. You know, God will have mercy. And this is tremendous encouragement and a rest and a hope that God will have mercy. This is the only reason why others will be saved. That's the keynote, isn't it? In verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He will have compassion. He will have mercy. God has purposed to save men. There's no question in God's mind if there are men going to be saved. Is there? We have that in verse 11 hinted at. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Hallelujah! You know, there are men who are going to be saved. God's going to save them. He said so. He's purposed it. I don't have to wonder. I can go to a people that are chained to the darkness of Islam and have been for 600 years. And I don't have to wonder, are men going to be saved? Yeah, men are going to be saved. God is going to bless the means that He's ordained. He's going to bless the preaching of His Word, the reading of His Word, the passing out of His Word, however it might be done, He's going to bless it. And He's going to save men. I don't have to labor under the false standard that it's up to me to pull them in. Because I can't. I couldn't pull myself in. How am I going to? God's purpose to save men. God elects individuals with the purpose of saving them. I mean, this is a truth that we all know and love. But friends, I tell you, this is liberating. This is rest. Salvation is of the Lord. Hallelujah. My salvation is of the Lord. The salvation of those that I witness to, of those whom God sends me to, is of the Lord. It's up to Him. You know, this lets me rest. This is tremendous doctrine. Once you begin to read the epistles of Paul, and then read the book of Acts, and then read the epistles of Paul, and then read the book of Acts. You know, and you'll see this is what Paul believed. This is what Paul did. And you begin to think, well, I wonder if he did it because he believed this. Is there a connection there between what he believed and what he did? He says to the churches, this is what you're to believe. Now this is what you're to do. Maybe there's a connection. I wonder. You know, there must be. There must be a real purpose for these doctrines besides just erudition or scholarship. You know, they're liberating. There's an application. God's purpose to save men. God has prepared men to save. He tells us in verse 23 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. He made those vessels for glory. He prepared them for glory. Vessels that he might show mercy to with the purpose of bringing them to glory. He's prepared individuals to save. There are men in this world right now that are not yet saved but will be. And God's preparing them. God's prepared them throughout their lives, their circumstances, their family circumstances, their where they were born, what nation they were, you know, all of these things. God's already prepared them. You know, he's bringing them through this life to the application of that for which he's prepared them. That is liberating. And it gives you the hope that when you're speaking to someone, God may save this person right now. Today. In the preaching of the word this morning, God might save somebody. God might save that lost family member this morning. God might save that person you've been witnessing to today. He might do that. He could. It gives you expectation. Not just a rest that it's up to God, but it breeds an expectation. As I'm preaching to these men in this prison, God by His Spirit might come down and send revival. He might do that. He could. He may. I pray that he does. What a hope. What kind of people ought we to be as we sit listening to the preaching of the word? You know? Not only for others, but for ourselves as well. Boy, the Lord, you can do a real work in my heart this morning. Just breaking some of those chains that are there. Just taking away some of that darkness that I know that remains. Oh, the Spirit of God might come down and just do a tremendous work in me this morning. What expectation. God has promised to save a seed, a race. We see this in verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. Those he has mercy on, they are children who are brought into the blessings of the promise. God's promised salvation, God's promised to raise up a people, and they're brought in to that promise of God. He purposes, he prepares them, he promises. He brings them into faith so that promise might be their own. Brings them into the actual enjoyment of being a vessel of mercy. This is tremendous. Boy, I hope I'm this excited 5 minutes after I'm done. This is tremendous. This is better than I... God saves men the same way in every time and every place and every age. They're all children of the promise. They're all children of the promise. What liberation. I could never preach to men in prison. I've never been there. You know, I didn't grow up in the ghetto. A lot of them didn't either. Or I could never speak to that person. I just don't know where they're coming from. You know? Now we're back to I, aren't we? You know? No, it's God that has mercy. Give them the gospel. Give that person the gospel. Who cares what they think? Who cares if you don't think they understand? They won't understand anyway unless God comes down and zaps them. You know? Unless God comes down and gives light and blazes light into the dungeon of their hearts and causes them to see. Who cares if you don't understand them? Who cares if he's the boss? He can only fire you. You know, right? It doesn't matter. It's not. You don't give them understanding. God does. And he saves men the same way. So give them the gospel. Who cares if they live in Turkey? Who cares if you have to talk with them 3 hours to finally get them to understand what the word sin means? You know, and even then you wonder. Well, keep at it. It's true. It's the Word of God. Keep at it. Those children fall asleep time after time after time in family devotions. Keep at it. It's the Word of God. That's what He'll use to save them. You know. God has preserved a remnant through all ages. He will have mercy. He'll have mercy on that remnant. Verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Shall be saved. Hallelujah. A remnant shall be saved. God will have mercy. Boy, I can identify with Dr. Barrett now. Still got 2 points to go. God has mercy. He had mercy. He will have mercy. That's our hope. Our prayer should be, God, have mercy. That's our prayer. We should be the most praying people on the face of the earth. We know that God has mercy. We know that sinners need the mercy of God, that there is no other hope for them. We know that God will have mercy upon sinners. And we know that God hears and answers prayer. What should we do? But pray, God have mercy. God have mercy. To pray for mercy for those who cannot pray for themselves. We should be the most praying people on the face of the earth. God will have mercy. And He will have mercy in answer to prayer. You know, the Apostle Paul, this doctrine of election, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, did nothing to slow him down when it came to evangelism, when it came to prayer, when it came to his labor, when it came to, we could even say, his study of the Scriptures. It didn't slow him down a bit. Who labored more than the Apostle Paul? Why? Because he knew God would have mercy. He knew God would save. The elect shall be saved. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them, and they shall hear my voice. I mean, that propelled him. If you knew people were going to be saved, wouldn't we witness? Wouldn't that just knock down the barriers? Like that man I was listening to on a tape, a fellow that went up to Quebec, a missionary. And he went into a very Catholic area. And the first thing he did, he went to the Catholic priest and he said, I'm going to go up and down this street and I'm going to distribute New Testaments and God is going to save people and there's nothing you can do about it. He went straight to the priest. He said, God's going to save people and there's nothing you can do about it. He went up and down the streets. He passed out the New Testaments. The priest came up and down the street right behind him, gathered them up, threw them in the trash. The little boy was playing in the trash. What did they find? Oh, look at these New Testaments. Took them home. The father read it. The father was saved. And it went on and on and on. And there was nothing that priests could do about it. What labors we ought to be asking the Lord for? Huh? I mean, it's up to the mercy of God. It's not up to the gift of the servant, ultimately. It's not up to the scholarship or the learning. Oh, well, I can never witness to somebody. I've never been through the theological hall, you know. I'm just a simple person. Oh, but you can tell them Jesus saves. Jesus saves sinners. You know, because God will have mercy. God will bless His means. God will answer prayer. What manner of men ought we to be? Ought I to be? I'm preaching to myself now, which I have been all along. But how, boy, do I really believe this, that God is merciful and that God will be merciful? To make this my prayer, Lord, show me what this means. I don't pray as I should. Make me someone who prays as if he really believes God's word. As if he really believes that God will have mercy. Make me someone who studies the Scriptures, believing that it's entirely true. That what God says about sin, it's true. So that when I tell people what sin is, I tell them what God says. Because it's true. That I'm not afraid to tell people just how lost they are. Because God will have mercy. That's what's great about preaching in the prison. Your congregation can't throw you out. Well, sort of they can. They can't come at you. Sometimes they'd like to. But you're completely free to tell them where they are. Tell them just how lost they are. Just how lost you know you were. How lost the Bible says they were. Boldness. What manner of men ought we to be? Well, the Lord make us prayers. The Lord give us that desire to labor.
to speak to people, even if it's a few halls. The Lord give us that hunger to know what He says, because it's true. And this is the means that He blesses. Men are regenerated through the washing of the water, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the washing of the Word, the Spirit of God using the Word of God to raise the dead. Well, as Dr. Barrett would say, my time is gone. And it is. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You are a God of mercy. And Lord, we come and confess this morning that the only reason we find any inclination toward God in our heart is because You have been merciful to us. The only reason we desire to pray, the only reason we want to come and worship ultimately, is because You have been merciful. And Lord, we thank You for every evidence of Your mercy in our own lives. By Your mercies we're not consumed. By Your mercies indeed we've been made the children of God. Oh Lord, we pray that You'll bring us into a greater understanding, that You will enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we might know, that we might, Lord, be brought into increasing conviction that God is merciful, and that this You'd be pleased to use, Lord, to thrust us forth in prayer, to thrust us forth in boldness in speaking to others, to thrust us forth into the Scriptures, that we might know what You have to say about men and to men, and about us and to us. Lord, You have been merciful to us. Now be merciful to us. And quicken us. Work within us, Lord, to will and to do, that we might work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.